At long last, would you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 11? This is something I've been looking forward to since we started into the book. This is the famous faith chapter of the Bible. And there is so much utter and absolute nonsense written about the subject of faith. Much of it is like those silly rice cakes that women eat when they diet. It's bland and tasteless. Might as well chew on a piece of styrofoam. And a lot that is said about faith is like that. It's vague and bland and tasteless, and there's just not much there. Those fabulous Fabergé eggs are incredibly ornate and impressive, but they're empty. There's no nourishment in a Fabergé egg. You find books, you hear sermons, you can read blogs about faith, and they've got flowery words and pictures of flowers and butterflies, but all you get are glittering generalities, the kind of vague things that a politician fills his speech with that just really doesn't say much of anything. You find there's just not much there. I cringe whenever I see some TV program or movie that portrays Christians, that portrays people who have faith in Christ. It used to be that the portrayals were limited to brief scenes of a small congregation singing "Bringing in the Sheaves" or maybe "Amazing Grace." These days, it's usually, if there's a Christian in the show, he or she usually turns out to be the serial murderer. But my grandparents used to watch a show all the time called The Waltons. Maybe you remember that. It was about a family living on a mountain during the time of the Great Depression. And the mother was a Christian. And every now and then, I guess they thought they were portraying Christianity in a really positive light. One particular episode, the mother is getting in an argument with somebody, and it's getting very heated, and all of a sudden she just stops, and she turns around, and she strides across the room to where the family Bible is, and she opens it up, and she looks, and she reads something. She takes a deep breath, and she goes back across the room and continues the conversation in a much more calm manner. So that's what a Bible's for. I mean, you know, you can carry your Bible, but sometimes the temptation to want to smack somebody in the head with it's overwhelming. So my advice is, if you're going to carry one, carry a soft leather one, not a hardback. That way it won't hurt quite as bad. Then there was another episode that sticks in my mind. Somebody was lost. I don't know who it was. Timmy had fallen down the well, and Lassie had... No, wait, that's the wrong show. Somebody was lost, and everybody was out looking for this person, except for Grandma. Everybody's running around. Grandma's sitting on the front porch, and she's in a rocker, and she's just rocking, looking off in the distance and smiling. And one of the little Walton girls, Chlorine or somebody, said, "Grandma, how can you just sit there and be so calm?" And Grandma sat there and rocked, and she said, "Faith, child, faith." And she just kept rocking. Good grief. We are not called to believe in faith. Having faith in faith is about as useful as trying to eat a Fabergé egg. Faith is only as good as what you have faith in. Suppose you have two men in a rowboat, two different rowboats. They're being swept along by the current of the Niagara River toward the falls and their certain deaths. Somebody on the shore throws a rope to one of the men. He catches it, and he's pulled to safety. The other man in the other boat finds a length of rope, and he grabs it for all he's worth. But he's swept over the falls to his death. Both men were holding ropes, but only one of the ropes had someone holding the other end. Faith has no intrinsic value in and of itself. It's only good if the person or thing you have faith in is reliable and can be trusted. How many times have you trusted in a politician only to be disappointed later? How many times have you trusted in a product guarantee only to be let down when the fine print is explained to you? It all depends on who or what you have faith in. One more illustration and we'll jump into the text. There were a group of scientists in England who were trying to convince a small boy to let them tie a rope to him and lower him down the face of a sheer cliff so he could collect some specimens for them from the side of the cliff. Well, he wasn't having any of it. They offered him a lot of money, but he kept saying no. Finally, he agreed to do it on one condition. He said, "I'll do it as long as it's my father holding the rope." It makes all the difference in the world who you have faith in. Now, sometimes verses from Hebrews 11 are quoted as if they were one of those vague, flowery essays about faith, and nothing could be farther from the truth. You can't divorce Hebrews 11 from the 10 chapters that have come before it. He has just spent 10 chapters, our author of Hebrews, telling us that Jesus is better. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Aaron. He's better than the high priest and the temple and the sacrifice and all of the elaborate rituals that go with it. There's no mistaking who he wants us to have faith in. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The end of chapter 10 is a warning section, and the last verse in that section sets us up for the wonderful section of faith that follows in chapter 11. Verse 39 says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve or save their souls." Chapter 11 then goes on to explain just what that saving faith looks like. Hebrews 11 has been called the Faith Hall of Fame, and I want to tell you a little more next week about the structure of chapter 11. It's really a work of art in a sense. In a sense, Hebrews 11 is a defense of faith. Our writer had been appealing to these first century Jewish Christians repeatedly and in various ways to not abandon their faith in Jesus and not turn back to the temple with all of its sacrifices. The original intent of those temple sacrifices was to be object lessons, all of them intended to point toward the one that God would eventually send to actually accomplish what the sacrifices could only represent symbolically. But somewhere over the centuries, they had forgotten that. And they had begun to trust in the temple and the sacrifices and the rituals themselves. You can do that with church buildings and church services. And even preachers, they're only good insofar as they point us to Jesus. But if we're doing religious stuff while human beings are never so happy than when we're able to do things, and the basis of man-made religion consists in a series of things we try to do to gain God's approval. Christianity strikes at the root of that kind of thinking. It lays waste to human pride by telling us there isn't anything we can do to gain God's approval. We can only trust in what God has done for us in Christ. And what has Christ done for us? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried. And He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. But for these first century Jewish Christians, turning away from the temple sacrifices and turning to faith in Jesus would have seemed anticlimactic. It would have seemed like doing nothing at all. They would have thought, is that all? All we're supposed to do is have faith? So the writer of Hebrews wants to show them how valuable faith in God really is. He appeals to them on the basis of something that they know and love, the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. And starting in verse 4 and going on through verse 38, he cites example after example of people in the Old Testament whom God honored simply because of their faith. But first, he introduces the subject of faith in the first three verses. Now, somebody has observed that the last three chapters of Hebrews are an exposition of the three greatest Christian virtues that the Apostle Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Chapter 11 deals with faith. Chapter 12 deals with hope. Chapter 13 deals with love. Far from being nothing or something to be trivialized or sentimentalized or dismissed, the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand that faith is the key to everything. Faith is the key to everything in your walk with God. And he wants us first to understand what faith is. This is verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The King James Version has it, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith isn't nothing. The word itself means trust or strong confidence. It means reliance or dependence on something or someone. It isn't just a warm, fuzzy spiritual feeling. It isn't a positive attitude with some religious stuff thrown in. Faith is assurance. It's substance. The word assurance means literally that which stands under, like this thing I'm standing on. The word was used to mean a foundation, something firm. When I was pastor of Heritage Baptist Church, before they built their new building, we had an old building. The woodpeckers and the honeybees loved it, and so did the mold and the rain. But some of the guys were showing me down in the basement. We were looking at the furnace and praying for, you know, one more season out of it. And I was just the new pastor there, and they said, "Hey, Pastor Dave, look at this." And I looked, they pointed up at the ceiling, the low ceiling in the basement. This was the floor that the sanctuary rested on. I'd never seen this before. I don't know when that building was built, but it was a long time before I got there. Because the joists, if you could call them that, were halved tree trunks with the bark stripped off, and you could just see them, and they called them the sleepers. Those are the sleepers under the floor. And let me tell you, there was a lot wrong with that building, but it wasn't the floor. The floor was solid. You could stand on it. That's what the idea here is behind assurance or substance. The word was also used to mean the title deed that showed your right to possess something. Faith is your title deed to show your right to possess what God has promised you in Christ Jesus. Faith is assurance. Then he said faith is conviction. This literally is convicting evidence. In other words, evidence that persuades, conclusive evidence offered in a court of law that will fully persuade and make your case. Faith is evidence that makes you realize the truth about something you can't see. So faith is assurance and evidence of things hoped for. You ask a child, "Will you grow up to be handsome?" And the child says, "I hope so." And then you look at the parents and you see that there is some room for doubt. There's no room for doubt in the biblical word for hope. It means confident expectation of something that hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. Like when you ask a young expectant mother, "When is your baby due?" The birth hasn't happened yet, but it will. And faith is convicting evidence of things not seen. There's no mystery here. Things not seen just means things we can't perceive by sight. What we believe in and who we believe in has to do with things we cannot see. But that does not mean they are imaginary or unreal. So much of our modern science has to do with things that we cannot see. Subatomic particles, infrared and ultraviolet light, cosmic rays, dark matter and dark energy. In the 19th century, Joseph Lister was mocked by other doctors when he came up with the idea that maybe so many people were dying after surgeries because of tiny things we couldn't see. And they laughed at him and they mocked at him. And the way it is in medicine usually is when somebody hits on a truth, It gets made fun of for about 20 years. Then everybody comes over to it and says, yeah, we thought that all along. And Joseph Lister stuck with his guns. They made fun of him. He developed an antiseptic. Later, it was called Listerine. They came up with better antiseptics, so they turned it into a mouthwash. But when he started washing his hands and using that antiseptic after his surgery, before he'd go to another one, the mortality rate of his patients dropped dramatically, so much so that the other doctors were forced to say, we think you're on to something here. Why? Because he believed in something that he could not see, but that the evidence pointed to. I believe in Abraham Lincoln and the Civil War, and I believe in General George Patton and World War II. And I have never met either of those men or witnessed either of those events. But the historical evidence for these people and events are so convincing, I'd be a fool not to believe in them. And after his resurrection, Jesus told doubting Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And then John the Apostle explained the reason why he wrote his gospel. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Don't miss it. These are written so that we who have never seen Jesus might believe that he is the Son of God. The Apostle Peter wrote, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he said previously, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Faith isn't nothing. And it isn't vague. It is trust in and dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the foundation upon which we stand. It is the convicting evidence of what we cannot see. That's what faith is. Then he wants us to know what faith receives. Look at verse 2. For by it, by faith, the people of old received their commendation. Commendation. The people of old, literally elders or forefathers, especially those people whose stories are recorded in the Old Testament. These people and their stories are examples to us about how to walk with God. And their stories were messy. They were complicated. Their stories were full of conflict and unseen complications. They endured setbacks and heartaches and heartbreaks and crushing disappointments. In other words, their lives were an awful lot like ours. But they also saw God work in their lives and in their circumstances in wonderful ways. And all of that is recorded to encourage us. Paul said, for whatever was written in former times was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The people of old had faith in God, and they didn't think it was nothing. In fact, by their faith, they received something. They received commendation. All right, let's learn one more Greek word. You already know it. Commendation is the Greek word martyrio. We get our word martyr from it. And the way it's developed over the centuries, it's come to mean someone who dies for their faiths. But the word literally means to bear testimony or to give witness to. And so originally it was someone who was giving witness or giving testimony to Christ, and they ended up losing their lives for it. But I want you to see that here it doesn't mean that the people of old were bearing witness to God. Now, they did do that, but that's not what's being talked about here. It wasn't the people of old here bearing witness. Here it means God bore witness to them about their faith. The word commendation means approval. They receive the approval of God by their faith. How do we gain God's approval? People have wrestled with this for centuries. Martin Luther tried to do it by sleeping without blankets in the wintertime, immersing himself in cold ponds, and climbing a staircase in Rome on his knees and reciting the rosary on every step. The flagellantes in the Philippines, you watch, there'll be something in the news about them in the next weeks. They try to do it to gain God's approval every Easter season by parading through the street and beating their bare backs with a small whip until their backs bleed. And some of the more misguided and zealous among their number actually allow themselves, quote, to be crucified on wooden crosses with 10-penny nails that have been soaked in antiseptic, driven in just the right place, and then just a few minutes later taken out. And these poor people say they wanted to do it because Jesus did it. They wanted to do it to atone for their sins. What an insult to the sacrifice of the Son of God, who as he hung on the cross said, "It is finished. It is paid in full." So how do we please God? How do we gain his approval? Paul said, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. God had made promises to Abraham. Abraham believed those promises. He believed God, and God gave his approval to Abraham. Faith, biblical faith, is never a leap in the dark. It's not believing what you know ain't so, as one farmer put it. Faith is trusting God and trusting in what God has promised. This is what brings God's approval. What would it mean for you to know that you have God's approval, to know it? You can know this by faith in Jesus Christ. That is God's promise to us in Jesus. Therefore, since we have been justified, made right with God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So faith is assurance and it is evidence. And by faith, we receive God's approval. And then he wants us to know what faith understands. Verse 3, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, there are those who will point to a translation like this and say, oh, the Bible. Another mistake in the Bible, because our most up-to-date science, we don't believe there's a universe. We believe there's a multiverse. Do tell. Well, sometimes trying to translate a word into English or into a language, and you understand that for centuries, secular scientists believed there was a universe. But the word translated universe is aeons, ages, but it meant more than just the passing of time. It meant everything that exists everywhere in time and space. I think that pretty much covers even a multiverse. The King James translates it worlds. The worlds, the universe or the multiverse were created by God for a purpose. It is not some vast, meaningless accident. And God created it all by his word, by the word of God. Sometimes that's a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not here. It's a different word. It means a word uttered by a living voice, a spoken word. Genesis 1:3, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God created the worlds by his word. He created all out of nothing. The Latin phrase is ex nihilo. He called all that exists into existence out of nothing, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, this is a fundamental difference in worldview between the Christian and those who reject God. turning a blind eye and a hard heart to the creation and to the witness of the skies. They declare that the universe is a gigantic accident with no real meaning. And therefore, logic dictates that our lives are just tiny accidents with no real meaning. And this is why so many among the cultured despisers of faith follow their outlook to its logical conclusion and take their own lives. But by faith, not faith in nothing, but in the evidence of creation and in the promises of God, by faith we know that there is a God, that God created everything, that He is there, that He made all that is, and this God has given us His Son. And because God has given us His only begotten Son, when we come to Him by faith, relying only in Jesus and in what Jesus did for us on the cross, then God gives to us His approval and His acceptance. Somebody said to me just this past week, I hope he understands that I haven't always been perfect. Simon Peter, when he began to realize just who Jesus was, that's when he fell on his knees. He prayed a very unchristian prayer. He said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." He didn't really want Jesus to go. He just suddenly realized Jesus was holy and I am not. And he shouldn't even be around somebody like me. Does he know? Oh, yes, he knows. But it's not by anything we do. It's not by trying to do good. It's not by trying to give up that one last bad habit. That's not how we gain God's approval. It's only by trusting in what Christ did for us on the cross. Christ died for our sins. And when we trust that, God gives us His commendation. He gives us His approval. He gives us His acceptance. As many as believed in Him, to them gave He the power, the right, the authority to become the children of God. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, we pray that the truths that we have looked at this morning would not be stolen out of anyone's heart. Let them sink down into our ears and into our hearts, and we pray, oh God, if we haven't already seen this, show us two things. Show us our need of You, Lord Jesus. And then, oh Lord Jesus, with eyes of faith, show us Yourself, the Son of God who died in our place to pay for our sins and rose again. Somehow You took all our sins upon You. And somehow, oh God, You give us the righteousness of Your own Son. All in that moment when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. We pray in His holy name. Amen.